Okay. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Chapter 7, Sons of God. Paul declared the supreme Christian dignity when he said, "All of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with him." Jesus Christ identified the baptized with his very self. He does not distinguish between his own person and that of the baptized, although they remain distinct persons. Christ creates a corporate personality of which he is the head and the baptized are its members. All are one in Christ Jesus, says Paul. Yet all remain distinct individuals with their unique responsibilities. All share with Christ the one Holy Spirit, and the merits and graces of Jesus Christ become those of the body. The dignity and holiness of Christ are imputed to the baptized. God's perfect love flows through the baptized, casting out all fear. There remains for the baptized the responsibility to be fruitful. As the body of Christ, there can be nothing less. There is a kingdom of God still to be wrought within the hearts of men and spread over the face of the earth. To his disciples, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who lives in me and I in him will produce abundantly. My Father has been glorified in your bearing much fruit and becoming my disciples. It was I who chose you to go forth and bear fruit. Your fruit must endure, so that all you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. The command I give you is this, that you love one another." Loving another Christian is loving Jesus Christ in a concrete, realistic fashion. Withdrawing our love from another Christian is withdrawing our heart from Christ. Jesus commands love and fruitfulness for the sake of our personal happiness. Only through this means can the body experience the same joy as the head. All this I tell you, that my joy may be yours, and your joy may be complete, says the Lord to his disciples. So many corollaries flow from the principle of faith that Christians are one in Christ. How true the words of Pope Paul VI, "We are all responsible for our times and our brothers." True Christians are known not by their membership in the church, but by their fruits. How true that is. Paul taught the Gentile Galatians that they had become children of Abraham and inheritors of all that was promised through their faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. He viewed their previous pagan condition as somewhat analogous to the Jews' condition before the coming of the Messiah. All the world was in bondage, held in the condition of spiritual childhood. The Mosaic Law served as the tutor of the Jews and convicted them of sin. The pagans, on the other hand, were like orphan children, abiding by the will of their departed father. Although in the future they would inherit all, while still in the state of childhood, that spiritual immaturity, their condition was no different from that of a slave. Paul wrote, "Brothers, as long as a designated heir is not of age, his condition is no different from that of a slave, even though in name he is master of all his possessions. For he is under the supervision of guardians and administrators until the time set by his father. In the same way, while we were not yet of age, we were like slaves subordinated to the elements of the world." Although all were in a like stage of spiritual immaturity, there was a major difference between the children of Israel and those of paganism. The Jews possessed true knowledge of God as Father and were directed by divine revelation. For the pagans, it was more or less a time of spiritual darkness. They were like children lost in a dark forest with no true knowledge of their Father or how to reach him. They looked to the stars above their heads to guide their fate. On a more practical level, human philosophies and governments directed their external conducts while reason and conscience directed their internal lives. Paul referred to these things as the elements of the world. Although the pagan world found itself in spiritual darkness, Paul maintained in his letter to the Romans that God had not left them without light, and their present condition was due to their perversity. They certainly had knowledge of God. In fact, whatever can be known about God is clear to them. He himself made it so. Since the creation of the world, invisible realities, God's eternal power and divinity have become visible, recognized through the things he has made. Paul agreed with the author of Wisdom, who wrote, For all men were by nature foolish who were in ignorance of God, and who from the good things seen did not succeed in knowing him who is, and from studying the works did not discern the artisan. Nevertheless, Paul still maintained that God directed the pagans through the human conscience. He wrote, "When Gentiles who do not have the law keep it as by instinct, these men, although the law serve as a law for themselves, these men, although without the law, serve as a law for themselves. They show that the demands of the law are written in their hearts. Their conscience bears witness. Such conditions endured until Christ came in the divinely predestined moment. The hour of his coming is referred to as the designated time, or the fullness of time. It remains a divine secret why God sent his Son to earth when he did. Men contemplate the fact and offer their conjectures. St. Thomas Aquinas reasoned that God delayed the coming of his Son until the moment mankind exhausted all human resources in its search for salvation and were forced by its evident weakness and evilness to look to heaven for salvation and longing for its Savior. Others maintain that the human race had to be preconditioned for the acceptance of the Spirit and teachings of the Messiah. First, it must learn the elementary principles of religion and morality and be subjected to a compulsory obedience to learn proper conduct. Others have seen the rise of the Roman Empire and the providence of God as being a vital part of the fullness of time. With its laws and order and conquest of the known world, the Roman Empire created a climate conducive for the spreading of the gospel. The Greek language had become universal, and the Hebrew scriptures had been made accessible to the Gentile world by the Septuagint Bible, a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. Jewish synagogues were scattered throughout the Gentile world. Apparently, the Messiah came when the world was most in need and best prepared to receive him. Paul tells the Galatians, "But when the designated time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." There is a possibility that this letter is the first written scripture of the New Testament. If so, it is probably the first scripture reference to the great Christian mystery of the Incarnation. Jesus is God-man. Paul's words imply the preexistence of God's Son and the divinity of that Son. He tells us that God's Son has become a human being and a Jew, born of a woman, born under the law. In Christ, we have a person who possesses both a divine and a human nature. He is a person clearly distinct from the person of the Father, as he is sent forth from the Father, coming forth from God as Son. He is of God, a sharer in the divine nature. Herein lies the foundation for belief in the Christian mystery of the Most Holy Trinity. In the Epistle to the Philippians, Paul writes of Jesus Christ, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. Rather, he emptied himself and took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. He was known to be of human estate, and it was thus that he humbled himself." The Epistle to the Colossians clearly states, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creatures. In him everything in heaven and on earth was created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominations, principalities or powers. All were created through him and for him. He is before all else that is. In him everything continues in being. In Christ the fullness of deity resides in bodily form." Throughout the centuries, the Catholic Church has fought many battles in defense of the divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ. It is the Universal Church Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. The Mother of Jesus was acclaimed Mother of God as a defense against Nestorius, Patriarch of Constantinople, and his followers, who maintained against the traditional teachings of the Church that the Son of Mary was not the same person as the Son of God. The Church but echoes the teaching of Luke, who recorded these words of the Blessed Mother, of the Blessed Elizabeth, mother of John the Baptist. "Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and cried out in a loud voice, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Some have wanted to see the phrase born of a woman, a Pauline reference to the virgin birth. However, most scholars agree that the expression neither confirms nor denies the virginity of Mary, while it does confirm the humanity of the Messiah. Paul maintains that the Messiah, as a Jew, was subject to the Mosaic law. In him, the law reached perfect fulfillment. Jesus was obedient to the will of God, obediently accepting even death on a cross. And yet, because of this obedience, he died under the curse of the law. Paul explains that the Son of God was born under the law to deliver from the law those who were subjected to it, so that we might receive our status as adopted sons. As long as the Jews remained under the law, they remained in the status of designated heir, no different from that of slaves. Jesus fulfilled the law, and through his obedience, reached, as a man, spiritual perfection. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews wrote, "Indeed, it was fitting that when bringing many sons to glory, God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make their leader in the work of salvation perfect through suffering. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and when perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." A Jew or Gentile achieves the status of adopted son of the Heavenly Father through their identification with Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is the only begotten Son of God. And through a mystical union with this Son, both Jew and Gentile receive the status of adopted sons, sharing completely in the life and glory of God's natural Son. As Paul wrote, "All of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with him. There does not exist among you Jew or Greek, slave or free man, male or female. All are one in Christ Jesus." Reflecting upon this truth, St. John Eudes wrote of the relationship between Jesus and the Christian. "He is indeed to you what a head is to its members. All he has is yours, spirit, heart, body, soul, and faculties. You must use them all as though they were your own, so that by serving him, you may praise and glorify him. Not only do you stand in a relation to God's Son, but you ought also to be in him as members are in their head. Have no true life except in him, sole fountain of true life, for apart from him, you will find only death and loss. He should be the sole principle of your vital movements, acts, and powers. Live out of him and for him. You are one with Jesus as members with their head, and you ought to be one with him in spirit, soul, life, will, counsel, and heart. And he ought to be your spirit, heart, love, life, and everything else." Paul saw within the reception of the Holy Spirit proof of the divine adoption. At the time of Jesus' baptism, we read, "The Holy Spirit descended on him in visible form like a dove. A voice from heaven was heard to say, 'You are my beloved Son, on you my favor rests.'" John the Baptist gave this testimony also. "I saw the Spirit descend like a dove from the sky, and it came to rest on him. Now I have seen for myself and have testified, this is God's chosen one." We see from the scriptures a correlation between the reception of the Holy Spirit and divine favor. Paul sees it not only as a sign of grace and favor, but of sonship as well, primarily where there occurs a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul taught the Romans, "We have the Spirit as first fruits," and he saw this possession of the Holy Spirit as the foundation of Christian hope. And this hope will not leave us disappointed, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "God is the one who firmly establishes us along with you in Christ. It is he who anointed us and sealed us, thereby depositing the first payment, the Spirit, in our hearts." We read in Ephesians, "In him you too were chosen when you heard the glad tidings of salvation." The word of truth, and believed in it. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit who had been promised. He is the pledge of our inheritance, the first payment against the full redemption of a people God has made his own to praise his glory. To the Galatians, Paul said, "The proof that you are sons is the fact that God has sent forth into our hearts the Spirit of his Son, which cries out, 'Abba, Father.' You are no longer a slave, but a son, and the fact that you are a son makes you an heir by God's design. For the ear that can hear, there is a quiet intimation of the doctrine of the Most Holy Trinity. God has sent forth into our hearts the Spirit of his Son. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of the Son because the Holy Spirit proceeds forth from all eternity from the Father and the Son. As a man, the Son received the Holy Spirit at his baptism as a permanent gift to his humanity. As the repositor of the Holy Spirit is Christ's gift to give. He is the dispenser of the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of John makes clear the personal distinction between the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells his apostles, 'I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete to be with you always, the Spirit of truth, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will instruct you in everything and remind you of all that I told you. When the paraclete comes, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father and whom I myself will send from the Father, he will bear witness on my behalf. If I fail to go, the paraclete will never come to you. Whereas if I go, I will send him to you.'" It is the mind of the Catholic Church that the Scriptures make clear both the divinity of the Holy Spirit who comes from the Father and the personal distinction of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son, from whom the Holy Spirit was sent forth. One does not send oneself, but another. Again, this distinction is made quite clear in the Divine Commission recorded in Matthew. "Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Paul certainly possessed an understanding of the mysteries of the Incarnation and the Most Holy Trinity, and he sought to ground the faith of his converts in this foundation of Christian truths. The presence of the Holy Spirit creates a filial relationship with the Father. It is analogous to a parent's protective love of a small child and the child's absolute confidence and trust in that love. St. Teresa of Lisieux confirmed that she arrived at the knowledge of such love through her love experience with her earthly father. Such knowledge left no room in her heart for fear. Scholars have been quick to observe that Abba, in Aramaic, is a term of affection and endearment, and best translated as Papa, or Daddy, rather than by the formal term of Father. While on a tour of the Holy Land, a priest was standing outside the Jerusalem Museum that housed certain scrolls from the Qumran, when suddenly he heard a small voice crying frantically, "Abba, Abba!" It was the first time he had ever heard those words outside of the Gospel readings. Turning to find the source of the sound, he saw a small girl of about 5 years old, anxiously running around like a little lost birdie, chirping, "Abba, Abba!" Then out of the crowd stepped a huge, dark, fearful-looking man who gently took the child by the hand. Together they walked calmly down the steps from the museum. As her hand rested securely in the hand of her father, her previously frantic little heart was at peace. The priest quietly said to himself, "That is what you have really been trying to teach us, isn't it?" Because of what the Holy Spirit accomplishes within the soul, Paul once again confirms, "You are no longer a slave, but a son, and the fact that you are a son makes you an heir by God's design." Paul cannot overemphasize the truth that such spiritual blessings flow from the love and predilection of God and is in no way attributable to man's merits. It is all unmerited grace through Jesus Christ. Reflecting upon the present exalted spiritual state of the Galatians, Paul cannot but contrast it with their past spiritual condition. Paganism had held them in bondage of slavery. Ever fearful of the unknown and the supernatural, they lived in dread of offending the gods they interminably sought to appease through rituals, often frightful in nature. Paul found some excuse for their previous idolatrous life. From the darkness of their minds, they worshipped their false god in ignorance. Writing later to the Romans from the city of Corinth, he was far less generous in his attitude toward paganism. In Athens, he had experienced the intellectual sophistication and prideful spirit of paganism, and in Corinth, he had witnessed the moral degradation and enslavement of paganism. He attributed to the pagans an irreligious and perverse spirit, hindering the truth in their perversity. He wrote, "These men are inexcusable. These men who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They claimed to be wise, but turned into fools instead. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man, birds, beasts, and snakes. They did not see fit to acknowledge God, so God delivered them up to their own depraved sense to do what is unseemly, delivered them up to disgraceful passions. Such men experience the wrath of God, which consists in abandoning them to their evil." Regardless of the Galatians' previous culpability or lack of it, Paul now finds their behavior inexcusable and censorious. How can they now so willingly turn to feed their spirits upon the husks of this world after having tasted the banquet of the Spirit? They have been rescued by the love of God from the enslavement of paganism and recognized as sons of the Heavenly Father. Paul sees this serious flirtation and fascination with the teachings of the Judaizers as a return to a different form of enslavement. They are returning to routine and mechanical religious observances in order to please God and win the grace of salvation. Such a system can only engender, once again, fear and servility. This they willingly substitute for life in the Spirit. They forsake gospel spirituality, its freedom, and its call to maturity for religious practices that foster spiritual retardation. Spiritually, the Galatians appear very similar to the Jews of the desert who longed to return to their old enslaving pleasures of Egypt when they discovered the price of freedom too high for their taste. Paul said to the Galatians, "In the past, when you did not acknowledge God, you served as slaves to gods who are not really divine. Now that you have come to know God, or rather, have been known by him, how can you return to those powerless, worthless, natural elements to which you seem willing to enslave yourselves once more? You even go so far as to keep the ceremonial observance of days and months, seasons and years." Most probably, Paul speaks or refers to the liturgical observances prescribed in the Mosaic Law. He speaks of these practices as lacking the power to strengthen or enrich the soul. This judgment is made in light of what has transpired in Jesus Christ, and in light of the fact that these practices are being substituted for faith in Christ as a means of salvation. Apparently, Paul himself, as did a great deal of early converts from Judaism, continued to observe many Jewish customs and rituals to some degree. However, he no longer saw these things as a means to salvation, although they could still be spiritually useful and advantageous. Apparently, the degree to which the Galatians have entered into these Jewish practices and abandoned the teachings of Paul leave a sinking and fearful feeling in Paul's heart. He gives vent to these emotions by writing, "I fear for you. All my efforts with you may have been wasted." Paul is like the farmer who plowed his field and sowed his seed, watched the grain grow, only to see it completely covered by a summer flood. Was all his loving labor in vain? Had so much effort produced so little lasting fruit? What Paul wrote triggered his mind back to earlier days in Galatia. He looked back nostalgically to happier times. He recalled now he had once lived among them, not as a Jew, but conformed to their way of life, demonstrating the Catholicity of Jesus Christ. He sought to teach them by his example that faith in Jesus Christ, not membership in the Jewish religion, was essential for eternal salvation. Paul plainly demonstrated his apostolic technique in a letter to the Corinthians. "Although I am not bound to anyone, I made myself the slave of all, so as to win over as many as possible." I became like a Jew to the Jews in order to win the Jews. To those bound by the law, I became like the one who was bound, although in fact I am not bound by it, that I might win those bound by the law. To those not subject to the law, I became like one not subject to it, not that I am free from the law of God, for I am subject to the law of Christ, that I might win those not subject to the law. To the weak, I became a weak person, with a view to winning the weak. I have made myself all things to all men, in order to save at least some of them. In fact, I do all that I do for the sake of the gospel, in the hope of having a share in its blessings. Paul well understood that the supreme command is the salvation of souls. All else becomes secondary. He distinguishes well the essentials of life eternal from the non-essentials of time. He knows what must be preserved at all cost and what may be abandoned. Some lesser souls put everything on the same level. I bet we all know somebody like that, right? Everything's an emergency. The irony of the situation is that the Galatians now embrace what Paul had abandoned in order to win them. In the face of this, he writes, I beg you, brothers, to become like me as I became like you. As a source of his spiritual security, Paul had renounced the practice of the Jewish religion for an absolute faith in the merits of Jesus Christ as the means of salvation. As he told the Philippians later, but those things I used to consider as gain, I have now reappraised as loss in the light of Christ. I have come to rate all as lost in the light of the surpassing knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake, I have forfeited everything. I have accounted all else rubbish, so that Christ may be my wealth, and I may be in him, not having any justice of my own based on observance of the law. The justice I possess is that which comes through faith in Christ. Paul assures the Galatians that this is not an issue of personal animosity between them and himself. Personally, they had never been anything but kind and gracious towards Paul. He recalls how he happened to preach the gospel message to them. At the time he arrived in Galatia, he apparently had another destination in mind for evangelization. He ended up in Galatia because of a personal infirmity. There has been much conjecture concerning this mysterious illness of Paul's. Some find clues in the text itself that he may have been afflicted with epilepsy, and others discover that he probably suffered from an eye disease. Dr. Ramsey suggested that Paul contracted malaria in the malaria-infested lowlands of Perga. Because of this illness, he could not evangelize in Perga, but had to proceed out of necessity to the healthier, higher altitude of Pisidian Antioch to regain his health. In Luke's narration in Acts, we read that the apostles sailed from Cyprus to Perga in Pamphylia. All that Luke relates is that John Mark abandoned the apostolic expedition there, and Paul and Barnabas continued to travel on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Luke makes no mention of any attempt at this time to evangelize in Perga. However, he does tell us that on their return trip from the Galatian country, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. After preaching the message in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Obviously, something impeded their preaching there the first time, but not the second. What we do know about Paul's illness is that it was debilitating and had some disagreeable physical aspect that were a trial to those around him. In a word, Paul preached to the Galatians when he was weak and not in his best form. Nevertheless, they received him in an extraordinary manner. Jesus Christ could not have been treated better. He confesses to them, you are aware that it was a bodily ailment that first occasioned my bringing you the gospel. My physical condition was a challenge, which you did not despise or brush aside in disgust. On the contrary, you took me to yourselves as an angel of God, even as if I had been Christ Jesus. Paul wonders loudly what has gone wrong along the way. Has he now become an anathema to them? What has happened to your open-hearted spirit? I can testify on your behalf that if it were possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Paul had done nothing to harm the Galatians. What he had done was out of love for their eternal salvation. At great personal cost, he had lovingly shared with them the gospel truth. He led them out of the darkness of paganism into the saving light of Jesus Christ. He had spoken some hard words to them, but they had been spoken for their shock value, in hopes of forcing upon their conscious awareness the seriousness of their situation. Paul is like a loving parent who cannot remain silent in the face of their children, who are consorting with corrupt and criminal types. Paul puts a very powerful psychological question to the Galatians. Have I become your enemy just because I tell you the truth? We have only to look at the lives of the Old Testament prophets to see how unwelcome truth can stir deadly hatred in the hearts of its hearers. John the Evangelist identified Jesus as the light of this world, as a light of truth revealing the darkness of sin within the hearts of men. Precisely because Jesus was truth, he stirred up deadly hatred in men's hearts that sought his extinction. John explained it well. The judgment of condemnation is this: the light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were wicked. Everyone who practices evil hates the light. He does not come near it for fear his deeds will be exposed. But he who acts in truth comes into the light to make clear that his deeds are done in God. We need not ask what happens when the unwelcome light enters into the preferred darkness. Truth is power, and is a power like the sun. It is a power like radiation. Truth is light, but too much light hurts and harms the eyes and may cause blindness. When the light of truth is too much for the hearts to bear, the heart may reject the truth for a softer lie, leaving the soul in a less painful darkness. It can cause a reaction of hatred towards the harbinger of truth. Truth, like radiation, can heal. Error causes much physical and psychological illness. Too much truth at one time, like an overexposure to radiation, can cause more harm than good. Truth spoken imprudently to one another may result in serious harm to the soul. Truth is a power to be handled patiently and prudently. There is a time to speak and a time to refrain from doing so. There is a time to speak only so much and no more. The amount of truth must not be more than the soul can bear and handle constructively. When using the healing light of truth, both timing and quantity are essential. We know that certain people, because of their emotional state, are not good subjects for contemplative prayer, precisely because such prayer will eventually throw light into the darkness of the person's subconscious. The light of the contemplative prayer will reveal hidden evil, unrepented sins, and many unholy desires and motivations. Such revelations can lead to a serious emotional breakdown. However, for psychologically healthy people, who are somewhat grounded in reality, such light can become an indispensable means to spiritual growth and maturity. There is no need to fear the light of truth coming from the Holy Spirit of truth. The Lord is a gentle teacher. He does not flood the soul with truth. He is like the lamp with the three-way switch, dim, bright, and brighter. He presents the truth that the soul can bear and in needs of for today's progress. Saint Teresa of Jesus spoke of it as the bitter bread of self-knowledge to be eaten daily on the road of prayer. Those who can take it should pray in the words of Cardinal Newman, "Lead thou me on, kindly light, lead thou me on." Paul cannot but wonder if it is not the truth he preached to the Galatians that is causing them to close their hearts to him, seeing him now as the enemy of their salvation. Thinking of enemy turns Paul's mind back to those Judaizers, the real enemies of their salvation. No doubt Paul possessed the gift of discernment of spirits, and he certainly discerned the spirits of the men who were subverting the faith of the Galatians. Apparently, these Judaizers were presently hovering over the Galatians like anxious mother hens, giving their undivided attention to the spiritual welfare of these misguided Christians. The Galatians naturally responded favorably to all this flattering attention. They reminded one of these present-day Catholics who leave the church to join some religious sect because they receive such flattering attention from its membership. They willingly sell their Catholic birthright for the porridge of social attention entitled warm fellowship. We agree with Paul that such social attention and fellowship is good if done for the proper motive. Often it has been used to seduce emotionally starved people away from the truth and enslave them in error. Speaking of the Judaizers, Paul writes, "The people I have referred to are not courting your favor in any generous spirit. What they really want is to exclude you so that you may court their favor. It would be well for you to be courted for the right reasons at all times, and not only when I happen to be with you." Paul discerns that all this flattering attention given to the Galatians is in order for the Judaizers to get their hooks into them, to separate them from Paul and his kind, and to make the Galatians dependent upon the Judaizers as their spiritual teachers and fathers. Paul sees this situation as serious. How it has come to this dangerous state baffles him. When he left them, they had seemed so well on the right path and on a sure road to religious maturity. Now they are regressing and back where they began. Paul uses the analogy of a pregnant mother and her child to express the closeness of his own emotional and spiritual ties with the Galatians. He humbly confesses, "You are my children, and you put me back in labor pains until Christ is formed in you. If only I could be with you now and speak to you differently. You have me at a complete loss." Paul must deal with this delicate situation by letter. It is a situation that in ways escapes him. He is unable to put his finger upon the real pulse of the problem. It is all very frustrating for him. As he put it, he feels at a complete loss. Paul may have felt somewhat lost and frustrated by the Galatian affair, but despair itself was alien to him. Paul essentially fights with the intent to win. If one thing proves ineffectual, he takes another tactic. Since the Judaizers made so much of being descendants of Abraham and staunchly supported their position with the scriptures, Paul now seeks to fight fire with fire. He shrewdly seeks to turn the force of their own arguments against them. His method would leave a lot to be desired by today's audience, but Paul proceeds in the accepted rabbinical fashion of his time. He begins with a question to the Galatians, which he will answer. "You who want to be subject to the law, tell me, do you know what the law has to say?" Following the example of Jewish philosopher Philo, Paul now resorts to allegorizing a section of the scriptures. The Judaizers emphasize the importance of being a descendant of Abraham, and Paul points out that Abraham had more than one son, mentioning the son by a slave woman, Ishmael, and the son by a free woman, Isaac. No mention is made of the children of Keturah, who was married to Abraham after the death of Sarah. We know from Genesis that God promised descendants to Abraham. When no children were born, Sarah, his wife, gave her maidservant Hagar to Abraham in order to bear a son for Abraham and Sarah. Ishmael was born to Hagar when Abraham was 86 years of age. However, Ishmael was not the son of the promise. Many years later, an old and sterile Sarah miraculously bore Abraham's son Isaac. The divinely promised heir, Abraham, was now 100 years old. When Isaac reached the age of 3, Abraham celebrated his weaning with a great banquet. At the time, we are told, Sarah noticed the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne playing with her son Isaac. So she demanded of Abraham, "Drive out that slave and her son. No son of that slave is going to share the inheritance with my son Isaac." Some have insisted that Ishmael was teasing or tormenting Isaac rather than playing with him. Paul seems to accept this interpretation. We know from Genesis 16:5-14 that very hard feelings had existed between Sarah and Hagar for years. Ishmael may have picked up some of his mother's animosity. Paul tells the Galatians, "All this is an allegory. The two women stand for the two covenants. Hagar, being a slave, brings forth children into slavery, and as a representative of the Mosaic covenant made at Sinai in Arabia, that brings forth children subjected to the law, and therefore to slavery. Sarah, as a free woman, brings forth children of the promise and into freedom, representing the new covenant of the Spirit. The child of Hagar was a result of nature, a child of the flesh." The child of Sarah was a result of heavenly intervention, a child of the Spirit. The natural sterility of Sarah, who produces a child through grace of God, calls to Paul's mind the words of Isaiah. Rejoice, you barren one who bear no children. Break into song, you stranger to the pains of childbirth. For many are the children of the wife deserted, far more than of her who has a husband. These words originally applied to Sihon, whose cities had been deserted, but were now receiving back the exiles. As Hagar represented the earthly Jerusalem bringing forth children unto slavery, Sarah, on the other hand, represents a heavenly Jerusalem now bringing forth children free in spirit. This all applies to the Christian church, which does not produce natural children, but children through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In a word, Paul sees Hagar as representing Judaism and Sarah as representing Christianity, which is quite a switch when you think about it. And he insists there exists incompatibility between the two. One persecutes the other. Paul makes his application. He began by asking the question, do you know what the law has to say? What is the consequence of all this? Now he asks, what does Scripture say on this point? Paul answers the questions, cast out slave girl and son together, for the slave girl's son shall never be an heir on equal terms with the son of the one born free. Not too subtly, Paul tells the Galatians to get rid of those Judaizers. Any relationship with them can only mean a loss of freedom and bondage. There is a veiled warning to the Galatians. Remember, even though Ishmael was a dutiful son, because of his innate nature, he had no lasting place in the father's house. This belonged to the one who possessed the true spirit of sonship. Therefore, my brothers, Paul reminds them, we are not children of a slave girl, but of a mother who is free. The heavenly Jerusalem who produces true sons of God. Amen.
You know, I read that.